The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Continue our study in the word of truth this morning in the doctrine of death. Seems kind of antithesis at this time of the year, doesn't it? All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure you're in the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. Christ himself taught that true worshipers worship in spirit and truth. The combination is God, the Holy Spirit, who indwells all believers, also filling the believer, and combining that in regards to the truth of Bible doctrine, that is the content of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament canon combined. That is what formulates true worship before God. Men are out there practicing religiosity all over the place, spinning their wheels, and completely are void of true worship as they embrace their own sin natures and their pursuits in life, along with their human viewpoint, seeking to utilize these things in their seeking of God. We've got to put those things aside, put aside the old man, put on the new man, and otherwise be intellectually honest, objective in regards to your own life, recognizing the veracity of God's Word as all important to us, and seek to reprogram our minds with the mind of Christ so that we can take our true worship and apply it continuously, perpetually throughout our Christian life in this vein. So with that in mind, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask you bless us in our assimilation of these things, that we put it in its proper perspective and place for our application in life as necessary, and that God the Holy Spirit will once again enlighten us to the truth and the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in the doctrine, we're on Roman numeral 5. We're dealing with the principle of death as it exists in the spiritual realm. Death is simply a separation. That separation terminates a state of being in some form or fashion. It is the death in the spiritual realms that has a direct effect, if you will, in regards to death in the physical or mortal realm, as we understand physical death. And in that vein, we recognize spiritual death first and foremost. Spiritual death is the fact that all men are born in this world spiritually dead, though physically alive. It is spiritual death that brings about the result of physical death, as we know in regards to Adam and his disobedience in the garden. God and Eve, God told them dying they would die. Their first death was a spiritual death. The second death was a physical death that happened many years after the fact. So spiritual death obviously is most devastating in regards to the deaths. Yet it is not unsurmountable. It is not irreversible. And enter in the person of Jesus Christ, his work on the cross, that overturned the rulership of death in regards to men, and that anyone who will believe in him cancels out spiritual death and instead then acquires a new spiritual life through making the salvation adjustment to the justice of God and all that pertains to it. It recognizes this death, the existence of the sin nature, the sinful trend of Adam, that all of humanity has a sinful nature. Obviously, the world says, look for the good in all. in everybody. There's some good in everybody. Well, I don't care what kind of good there is. If it's not divine good, it does nothing to advance them in regards to God's plan for their life otherwise. But men are inherently evil. All you got to do is look in the world and look at the cosmos around you. I've proven my point, if one is objective in that respect. So the sin nature is part of our inheritance physically through procreation. And Christ's work on the cross legally overturned the sin nature's right to rule over the real you, the soul, otherwise, and cancels out its repercussions in regards to eternal death that spiritual death otherwise promotes if left unabated. And that brings us to the second death that we dealt with. That is the eternal death, death in the lake of fire, which is the ultimate residence and destiny for those who will not utilize the prescription and remedy to cancel out spiritual death otherwise through faith in Christ. This death is indeed completely irreversible after the fact. Men are given an opportunity, and that is life itself, to make their choice whether they want to have a relationship with God or not. Once life is over, there are no second chances. There are no additional opportunities for anyone to change the ultimate course of their eternal destiny in that respect. The lake of fire is the, again, permanent residence, permanent abode that all unbelievers will live in for all eternity. They are transferred in regards to their souls in Sheol, Hades, as they die during a time in history to this new eternal abode. The great white throne judgment is that which sentences them to their new prison. In that respect, the unbeliever will receive also a resurrection body. That body is conducive to living a life of torment in this place that God has created. It exists today, wherever He has it relocated or located in regards to His economy of existence of created things. And it will then become the bar of regards to the soul to live out forever for these types. So obviously, spiritual death is a main issue in regards to men. Probably the most important decision anyone can make is faith in Jesus Christ so that they escape the second death, the eternal death, the lake of fire in this regards. In that vein, we saw the phrase in the scriptures that notes one being doubly dead. Their spiritual death leads to this second eternal death in the lake of fire, and hence the double death of the unbeliever. In subpoint C, we looked at the principle then of temporal death. Temporal death, while obviously anyone under spiritual death is also temporally dead, but temporal death emphasizes and focuses in on the believer who is out of fellowship. The believer is out of fellowship. And when one engages in personal sin, it places them in a state of carnality. The sin nature has gained rulership over the real you in that condition. Everything that one does is useless or worthless to God for service to God in terms of Him recognizing it and rewarding it otherwise in regards to their eternal disposition. So temporal death is simply stated being out of fellowship. Being out of fellowship looks at a believer acting like their counterpart unbeliever under their sin nature in that respect. Human viewpoint sponsors spiritual death. Human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, simply stated, is any viewpoint that is in contradiction to or rejection of the truth of Bible doctrine. That is, the content of Scriptures on how God thinks. Obviously, a lot of viewpoint in life is simply neutral. But the divine viewpoint is how God thinks and what He wants us to think in regards to our own lives and speak. And the things that we do obviously revolve around the divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint, otherwise, is that which takes issue with that, seeks to skewer it at any level. And that is the viewpoint that the cosmos operates under. Obviously, human viewpoint has its degrees in regards to its evil, but otherwise, all human viewpoint directs an individual to operate under their sin nature. That's what it leads to. So, human viewpoint sponsors temporal death. To not that you need human viewpoint to get under your STA. Obviously, we all think what we think, and then our actions generally follow. But human viewpoint and the sin nature are compatible in regards to the sin nature feeds off a human viewpoint. So, to rationalize doctrine, rationalize one's MPR, importance of doctrine, rebound, you name it, you name the doctrine. That is a form of human viewpoint, and that in and of itself leads one to things they say and things they do. To be out of fellowship, it leads one to operate under their sin nature. And the solution for that is to wake up spiritually, to get out from underneath the sin nature in an unbridled, if you will, a rule or distorted rule in regard to one's soul, and come out of temporal death and function alive in service to God in that respect. So, subpoint D is where we left off. This section deals with operational death. Operational death is an effect of temporal death. They run hand in hand, and it addresses the things that we do under temporal death versus things that we do in fellowship. So, subpoint one, definition for operational death is failure to produce divine good production. Most people think that any act of good commends them to God in terms of God rewarding them for their eternal disposition. Men don't recognize that the cosmic system under Satan promotes their own brand of good, human good. The tree of good and evil in the garden is not good and evil in the contrast that men generally look at it. Good, okay, God's for us now. Evil is obviously those things that side with Satan and are antagonistic to God. Now, the good there is looking at the two categories of operation that Satan sponsors in regards to mankind of being human good and evil. Unbelievers do good things. Does it get them into heaven? Well, no. Does it account for them reward in their eternal disposition otherwise? Well, no. They all die and go to hell just like the most crass, heinous criminal that ever walked on this planet. Even though they gave millions to charities and all these other things. And generally speaking, people of that ilk to do that is simply a cover. But either way, human good and Christians, I'm surprised to find any believer that's in a denominational field to even understand the difference between human good and divine good. It's a concept that's foreign to most believers. Divine good is that good which is sponsored by God and is application of doctrine, whether in the mental attitude, speech, or overt actions, that is done in fellowship. Another synonym used in regards to divine good production, in fellowship, application of doctrine in fellowship, is the concept of divine love. Love based on the attributes that God has given us as believers of God the Holy Spirit and human spirit and Bible doctrine as our source for production. So, two, this death goes hand in hand with temporal death. If you're out of fellowship, then whatever you're doing, no matter what it might be, understand, is not a put in your account in regards to your surpassing grace, phase three blessing that we can expect otherwise when we redeem the time, those things done in fellowship. That is because the sin nature is ruling over the real you based on giving it the green light under personal sin, and you're in a state of carnality. You're not operating and functioning in tandem with the human spirit operating and functioning, being filled with God the Holy Spirit. So three, the principle here is that failure to apply Bible doctrine is a sin. Churches generally, Christians generally recognize simply the big sins, the obvious sins. And they disregard mental attitude sins and many sins of the tongue. At James 4:17, verse 13, come now, you say today or tomorrow, we shall go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Those who compromise their NPR, their most pressing responsibility of face-to-face teaching, of maintaining their spiritual advance, leaving God's geographical will, if you will, for their lives in order to promote themselves economically. It's a warning by James in regards to pursuing an avenue of life in this respect. And this is just a temporal time. That's the thinking behind him. Well, I'm not going to lead Bible class forever. I'm just going to compromise it for a while so I can go out and make the big bucks, see, the extra $2 an hour or whatever. But yet, verse 14, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. And consideration of things. Understand, God gives us a lot amount of time to perform His work and His service to fulfill His plan for our life. And when one makes choices in life that deserts and abandons the basic principles of Bible doctrine, they are entering into, if you will, a state of reversionism, an unbridled manifestation of the sin nature. And when you're in that condition, obviously one may think they'll get back to doctrine. God knows all things. One plays spiritual roulette. And at any given point in time, if God reads your tape and there is no continuing spiritual advance truly to make the maturity adjustment, end your life right then and there. And we don't know when our time will be in this regards. Obviously, we hold to the promises that God will let us fulfill His plan for our life. Indeed, we're positive, sufficiently positive to do so. But apart from that, again, the spiritual roulette, the gamble, is a big gamble when one departs from doctrine. You do not know what your life will be like tomorrow, verse 14. You are a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. It's amazing how fast time gets away. The older you get, the more that becomes a reality. I can You know, you're old, you can still remember like a kid, and like, you know, school will never be out. The longest days in your life. And you get old and you go, a day? What happened to last year? You know, I mean, it just moves. That's just the reality of living in time as we're propelled towards a new state that we're all going to experience, which is eternity. And time really becomes of no issue after the fact. So it's kind of weird, but cool at the same time. But we're just a vapor. We're a fragile, mortal being in a world of evil. Instead, you ought to say, verse 15, if the Lord wills, we shall live and also do this or that. That's a third-class condition in the Greek. Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. To seek God's will in all matters is imperative for the adjusted believer to remain focused and balanced in regards to the decisions they make in God's life, in their life. And one conclusion I've come to a long time ago is God's will is not going to be to compromise His Word, to compromise Bible doctrine, just to fulfill your fleshly needs and wants and desires in your life. See, so if the commandment's there not to forsake your assembly habitually, then He's not going to tell you to run off and do so otherwise. But as it is, you boast in your arrogance, verse 16, all such boasting is evil. That looks at the rationalization of Bible doctrine in one's life in regards to their spiritual advance, their NPR, and saying that this is God's will for one's life, when indeed it is not. And, you know, would turn around and otherwise boast, look what I've done here, look how much money I made here because I did this, or whatever they want to proclaim as advantageous to them. There's an example of human viewpoint versus divine viewpoint. Therefore, to one, now verse 17 is for our intents and purposes, therefore to one who knows the right thing to do and does not do it, to him it is a sin. You know you're supposed to be in Bible class and you're out screwing around, goofing off, doing something else? I didn't make up the rules. I just read the verses and seek to explain them to you as clear as possible. See? So you think about people, you pray about people. People that have ever been in this Bible class for any amount of time knows the score. They know the issues at hand. They're simply rejecting them. They're dismissing them. They're rationalizing them. Yet, unless they're just completely rejecting the doctrine, they know that what is right and what is wrong. I've heard, you know, complaints, not here necessarily. But before, as a sheep, you know, that the pastor needs to rail on this, needs to rail on that. This is wrong. This is shouldn't be done. This is a sin. When, in fact, over the years, he has constantly pointed out these things are sin because somebody gets all wrapped up and engages into sin. Like somehow they don't know any better. No. So that's just a lack of understanding in regards to the sin nature and the power of the sin nature in life and negative volition and weakness of will otherwise. So operational death, to go out and do something, and yet it's not God's will. One's following their lust pattern of their sin nature. Falls under human good and let unabated ultimately leads to sin and to death. So 14 is application of applying Bible doctrine. That is the evidence of our passing out of spiritual death into life. how one gains confidence in regards to the doctrine that we learn. It is taking it and not leaving it at the door on your way out from Bible class, but incorporating it to your very actions in life and your applications of life. And that provides a witness to others around you, but also helps build confidence regarding your own life as you watch doctrine work in your life in that respect. 1 John 3:14. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Again, it's divine love. Application of Bible doctrine towards one another, to our fellow believers. He does not love, abides, or dwells in death, in the sphere of temporal death and operational death. Both can be applied in that respect. The evidence that we're operating according to divine standards is our fastidiousness of rebound and continuous application of Bible doctrine in our life. Yeah, you may get under your sin nature temporally, incidental sin, as we refer to it as one goes through the day seeking to apply Bible doctrine. But over time, over the course, one maintains a standard and time and grade sufficient that they're able to fulfill God's plan for their life adequately before God, accumulate as a hundredfold producer of divine good production, and be prize contenders. So applying Bible doctrine, it's not just some academic mental exercise, Bible class. No, it's the instruction on a way of life. Life, as we would say, is an open book test. This is the book. And that's what we're dealing with. So application of doctrine, point five, it is evidence of isolation of the STA. First John 3:14 again, the love. That means we've put aside the sin nature and put Bible doctrine first in our applications in life. So application of doctrine is evidence of isolation of the sin nature. Doesn't mean that you can't be applying doctrine and still get out of fellowship. You can sit here in Bible class and flip me off in your mind and be out of fellowship all during the time. You know? But over time, obviously, when one recognizes that one is applying, they recognize that they are overruling their sin nature by the embracing of doctrine. Six, when there is no application of Bible doctrine, a faith in Bible doctrine is said to be dead, being by itself. James exhorts strongly in regards to operational death, to apply doctrine, to hear doctrine without application of doctrine, which seems to be the mode of a lot of believers. James 2:17, falling on the heels of the manifestation of the sin nature tempting the real you, the soul, and the soul giving it the green light, acquiescing to its salivations and engaging in personal sin, hence getting under the sin nature. We're not to be deceived in regards to our lives, to recognize clearly when we're under our sin nature versus being in fellowship. In verse 17, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above,
literally in the Greek, everything which is good and every gift which is from above. So good is segregated, is separated here for divine good. Divine good comes from God, comes from the source of God. That can only come through God, the Holy Spirit, in regards to our lives and the actions that we engage in regards to our mortal bodies. Coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, God being absolute light. So it must sparkle with the brightness of absolute righteousness in regards to the good that we engage in. And that means isolation of the sin nature. In the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the word of truth, so we might be, as it were, the first fruits among His creatures, looking at the church, being the benefactors, the bride of Christ, of being the first to receive resurrection bodies corporally for believers in human history. That was 1:17, sorry. I'll teach you anything. 2:17. Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead by itself. I just got through explaining that. So, yeah, you can believe doctrine. I mean, the demons believe God. They believe in God. They know God exists. They were created by Him. They all lived in a heavenly abode in a state of perfect righteousness for who knows how long. So, hopefully you see the importance of doctrine in regards to not only being embedded into your thinking and exercising faith towards it mentally, but the responsibility to then follow up and follow through with application of it, incorporating it in regards to our method of operation and manner of life, modus operandi and vivendi, in regards to its execution on our behalf. And that falls on the heels of, you know, that there is an application to be made. God has provided you with the means to make that application. And you don't, then you're not manifesting the divine love. Otherwise, in regards to what the doctrine is designed to produce in your life. A brother or sister is without clothing and need of daily food, living grace. That's your example given here, verse 15. You know, someone has living grace need, I mean, severe need. Not that they need another color TV. But they need food on the table. They need a roof over their head. They got to show up in a T-shirt because they don't have enough money to own a coat. You know, living grace. And they might need some transportation or whatever. And you acknowledge that. That's your the first part of 16. And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm, be filled. See, they acknowledge their need. But all they can do is give them lip service. And yet you do not give them what is necessary for that body. What use is that? So our assimilation of doctrine is designed to produce in us the very reason and purpose of why the doctrine is presented to begin with. So that's an example of operational death, because one does not fall through with application of the doctrine. You know that that's what you should do. Obviously, you recognize you have the means yourself. I mean, if you're under your own living grace test, you got a different situation. Seven, fellowship with God demands not only isolation of the STA, but keeping the commandments. You've got to keep or guard the commandments. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, to walk in the light denotes conducting our course of Christian life in the sphere of God's light or the truth of Bible doctrine, application of doctrine. We have fellowship with one another and the blood, spiritual death of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin, recognizing the efficacious work on the cross by Jesus Christ to overturn the power of the sin nature for those who will utilize God's grace and spiritual elements given to them to do so. So to have fellowship, true fellowship with one another, to have true fellowship with God, means we are overruling our sin natures. Bible doctrine is our subject of discussion. It's simply understood, and no matter what the subject of discussion might be. Doctrine, among doctrinally astute types, those who are just and like-minded, is just simply understood. That is a cool thing about fellowship in that realm. You recognize it while you are saying the other believer is bouncing it off doctrine in their souls, and recognize it for what it is. Also, 1 John 2:6, the one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner as He walked. To abide in Christ is to be in fellowship, to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. Abide in Me and I in you, as John utilizes that language in his gospel, in Jesus' very own teaching. To abide in their branch, to take up one's experiential residence in the sphere of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To practice what we preach. 8 precedents of this reality are the patriarch and the prostitute of James 2, 21 through 25. Again, theologians out there, people that want to take issue with the scriptures, says that the scriptures contradicts itself. That Paul deals with salvation of faith apart from works. James goes a completely different opposite direction, salvation plus works. And this is because they do not recognize Paul is dealing with phase one salvation, whereas James is dealing with phase two salvation. Phase two, deliverance from loss of reward. Our phase two demands application of doctrine. James 2, 21 through 25. And here you have the same kind of terms utilized as they apply to one's phase 2 that you can also apply to phase 1, such as the term justification, to be justified before God. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? Whereas Paul states that Abraham was justified apart from works. See? But James has taken the same principle. He's now applying it in his phase two context. That's why sometimes it's fairly difficult in regards to your studies and try to communicate things. I can remember back going through the Gospel of John, how much phase two reality was embedded in that gospel. Whereas it's generally just looked at, it's nothing but phase one, basically. But anyway, James understood it. James, the half-brother of Jesus. Yeah, he had brothers and sisters. His humanity did. Obviously, same mother, different fathers. You see that faith was working with his works, verse 22. And as a result of the works, faith was perfected. Was complete. You complete the doctrine that you hear when you go out and you apply it. You complete it for all its intents and purposes, for being revealed to us by God. And the scripture was fulfilled, verse 23, and says that Abraham believed God and was reckoned to him as righteousness. Again, the same quote that Paul uses, except he does it in the phase one context. Paul does. So here, the faith in the doctrine is completed in regards to his application. And that is a phase two act of righteousness. A righteousness that's acceptable before God. See. And he was called the friend of God. Not everybody, not every believer is a friend of God. We're all children of God. But how we act as children, obviously, is left to our own determination. Believers act like spoiled, rotten brats often, unruly, disobedient, etc. You want to be a friend of God, then you hook into Bible doctrine in your phase two. And that is how one endears himself, if you will, in terms of affection by God. And what better friend can you have in life? Every other friend you may have may abandon you in your stand and for the sake of doctrine. But if you got God as your friend, I'm here to tell you, you really don't need you anymore. Not that you don't want more. It's just normal. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. So phase two, justification of righteous acts, is seen through application of doctrine. This is James' argument as we went through that in this book. And then another example was Rahab the harlot, the whore, the prostitute. And in the same way, was not Rahab the prostitute also justified by works? And she received the messengers and sent them out by another way, as they were positive believers. And in a time of war, the enemy was out looking for them, and she lied to him. Lying during a time of war is completely and totally legitimate. To fake out the enemy. Yeah, come on. You never know where population will come from. I just love this stuff. Rahab the prostitute. That's what her life was beforehand. Obviously, she had to pull in her SGA after the fact. But she became a believer, not only a phase one believer, but a positive phase two believer. She's in the line of Christ. You never know where population will come from. And she evidenced her positive volition by recognizing positive volition around her and what was right before God in this respect, and made what was necessary application, endangering herself. If she got caught, you know, it would have been her life. On behalf of and love for the brothers, so to speak. For just as body without spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. Faith without works is dead is operational death. So 9, it is possible for the local church to be operationally dead. A local church that does not apply doctrine corporally. See, in viewing the church, you view the church corporally, then you view the church individually in regards to its corporate members. Revelation 3, and the messages given to the churches by Christ there. here. The message given to messenger or the prophet or pastor teacher at the time in the church of Sardis. You got seven churches. Now, the entire book of Revelation is a prophecy. It's a single prophecy. It's not revelations in the plural. It's one prophecy. And the prophecy encompasses the history of the local church all the way into the eternal state. And it begins the prophecy begins dealing with issues in regards to the church. Then it transcends to the period of the tribulation, which covers a lot of the ground out of the book of Revelation. Then into the millennium briefly, and then into the eternal state. But the seven churches, prophetic of seven eras of the church age dispensation. These are seven real local churches that existed at the time. That each one of them are symbolic or representative of a particular era of the church age. Sardis comes around the time of around 1500 to 1800 AD during the Reformation era, following the period of the Dark Ages, where Catholicism basically brought out the medieval reign over in Europe as we understand it, etc. And in the Reformation area, and it gives you the temperature of the church corporately, universally. Throughout history, these seven churches shows that sound adjusted local churches always exist throughout history somewhere. But generally speaking, they're few and far between. Out of the seven churches, the seven messages given to these churches, only two churches have no condemnation attached to it. Church of Philadelphia, and the Church of Smyrna, which was under heavy persecution. They were put in to the grind of persecution in a big way. And often that type of pressure in one's life brings the best out of people. But Philadelphia is the only. The rest of them, Jesus has something bad to say about them. And the Reformation era, even though there were those who, if you will, finally stood up against Roman Catholicism and started to employ a sound teaching in that respect of what a church is to begin with, they still did not bring it all the way out, if you will, from the depths of his evil that it was engaged in under the previous era. And to the messenger of the church of Sardis write, who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, says this, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. It's waving the Christian banner. Yeah. We're believers. But unfortunately, they are not operating under the dictates of the protocol of Bible doctrine of being in fellowship according to divine viewpoint. And they are operationally dead. Operationally dead. Wake up spiritually, see. And strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. Roman Catholicism, if they had left unabated, would have simply snuffed out the real principles of Christianity. You would have ended up with something like mainline Judaism at the time of Christ. See, in regards to what people thought Judaism is all about. For I have not found your works completed in the sight of my God. So, anyway. So, it's an example that local churches were designed as a local church to be a witness to others around us, not only individually, but corporately. If you're a local church that's a property owner, then obviously how that property is maintained, how it's kept, that's a witness to people around us. You got believers that are lumps on log and they don't want to make application in regards to certain things in the church, then those things go left unattended. See? And that's an example of operational death. To hear the doctrine, as James says, but you don't apply it. You're here, but you're not a doer. And entire churches corporately can get into that mode. And they run a real risk, God removing them as a lampstand in that respect. In fact, generally speaking, churches that get into that type of depth of spiritual cavalier or lackadaisical attitude often go by the wayside on their own because there's no more support for the church. See? There's no real support. A lot of churches, small churches, denominationalism, they expect a pastor to do everything. The pastor can go out, he can mow the lawn, he can take care of the property. He doesn't do anything but go in there and sit down and book and give you 3 points in a poem. You know, how hard is that? So, you know, no, we're a body of Christ. We're a complete body. I'm the head. The rest of you get to be the rest of the anatomy. You can pick whatever you want to be. And that's taught in regards to spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts each have their own ministry that they're supposed to operate under. And we're to function as one unit, as one complete body. People that come and visit from other local churches that teach like-minded doctrine, often you hear, you know, I don't even need to hear you teach, Ken. I can see the application that you're doing it fine here. See, well, that's for a pastor. That's the gold star. You go, yeah, that's what you want. So anyway, not to let ourselves ever get under operational death corporately. Put that in your prayer list. This section deals with positional death. Positional death. One, the definition here is identification of the believer with Christ's death on the cross. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are said to be in Him. It's a simple prepositional phrase in the Greek, in the Hebrew, bet. In Him. And it denotes a union with Jesus Christ. That is a new position we now have acquired before God. And hence we refer to it as positional truth. Positional truth can be a little bit elusive in regards to having a real handle on it. But essentially is truth that is real before God, but we don't necessarily experience the aspect of truth that is being proclaimed. In other words, we don't experience Christ's death on the cross, but we identify with it. So, too, this death must be understood in light of retroactive and current positional truth. Currently, we're in Christ. But our current state of affairs, our current state of being, is based on something that happened retroactively in history. For Old Testament saints, there would have been future truth. They looked ahead to the future of the coming Messiah. We look back in time. For those who lived during Christ, it had all been current. See? So, 3, via the baptism of the Holy Spirit, the believer shares everything Christ is. How gracious our Savior is that He shares all that He is in glory and blessing, etc., for those who will avail themselves of that provision. 1 Corinthians 12:13, we're all baptized into union with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. That one Spirit is God, the Holy Spirit. This is a dry baptism. You've got to recognize there are different kinds of baptisms. There's wet baptism, such as our ritual baptism, water baptism, the flood. That's pretty wet. And there's dry baptism, God, the Holy Spirit. There's baptism by fire. That's one you don't want to be a part of. For by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. That one body looks at the church on a universal basis. The universal church is all believers who lived at the day of Pentecost until the rapture. The local church are the microcosms of these believers where they exist in regards to their time in history and location and geography of residence as a local church. A lot of the church universal are not part of local churches. But they want to assemble now. One of these days they will assemble, whether they want to or not. Whether Jews or Greeks, in the church age dispensation, this dispensation does not sponsor any particular race. Greek is designed to be all-encompassing of anything that's other than a Jew. Greek's kind of tongue-in-cheek humor in regards to referring to all Gentiles as being Greeks because of the Greek practice of polytheism, the assortment of gods, and all these other kind of good stuff. Whether slaves or free, doesn't make any difference. Whether you're been sold into bondage physically, or you're a free man, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. This is part of what occurs at the point of saving faith. We're baptized into union to the universal body. Then what you do with that, obviously, depends on your faith too. All right, let's take our break.